Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. And I will be reading from the New American, not the New American Standard, but the New King James Version. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden east in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pion. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delion and the oxen stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hetekel. It is the one which goes toward east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Thank you. That's it.
Amen. Well, it's such a privilege to be with you. It's always a privilege to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God and to share the word of God, be under the authority of the word of God. It's just always exciting to be able to study the word of God. Just imagine being able to get paid by the word. You know, I so appreciate that. This morning, I want us to continue looking at this matter of biblical authority, authority and submission, are keeping power in balance. This is now the fifth session in this. I know that you all are waiting with bated breath for me to get to the other relationships, especially husband and wife and parents and children, etc. And we'll get there in a timely manner. That is in a couple of weeks. This morning, I want us to deal with the matter of man and nature. We're going to just tease that out, looking at this particular passage in Genesis chapter 2. And let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you again so much for your goodnesses to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for fellowship in the family. Thank you, Father, that we have a new identity. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God, the family of God. We had not received mercy, but now we are under your mercy. We are in your mercy. We are encompassed about by your mercy. And I'm just so grateful for that, to even sending a little text for Toby to share with Tony before his surgery. You go before us, the scriptures say. You have our rear guard, the scriptures say. You are keeping us under the shadow of your wings, so you are over us. And even the scripture says the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And of course, you say that you surround the camp of your people. We are completely protected by your mercy, your grace, and we're so grateful for that, Father. We are, as Moses said, a people saved by the Lord. And we thank you for that. Now, as we sit at your feet to hear from heaven, we ask that our hearts might be stilled, our minds alert with rapt attention to you as you speak to us concerning your will for us. We ask that your Spirit drive your word into our hearts as it is applicable to us in each of our several circumstances. And we do pledge, Father, even before we hear, that we will not only be hearers of the word, but doers, bringing glory to your name. Bind Satan, as always, we ask that your word may have free course. And as always, we'll be careful to give you the praise and the honor and the thanksgiving. Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Authority and submission. I was reading a very interesting article this week. The title of the article is Why New Diseases Keep Popping Up. Why New Diseases Keep Popping Up. And I was really intrigued by that. It actually says that there are about 87 new and re-emerging diseases since my wife and I got married. No, I mean, not since 1980. I guess I shouldn't put it that way, as if we had anything to do with that, right? And the question becomes, why do we have these diseases continually popping up? Why do things like COVID-19 and SARS, V2, et cetera, why do these things pop up? And scientists and epidemiologists and people at the CDC and the WHO and all of these various entities, they point to something called One Health. One Health. And what I tried to do is give you a little picture of that. I didn't create the picture. They created the picture. I just borrowed it. And of course, it could be a little larger than it is, but it is not. And what you see here is that there is this interplay. You've got environmental health. You've got human health. You've got animal health. And you see that right in the middle, this is where they all overlap. And what scientists and epidemiologists, et cetera, what they have discovered is that as man has invaded each of the other domains, they've come across strains of bacteria and viruses that were heretofore foreign to their system. And then, of course, they were able to introduce new strains. So what you have, for instance, when I was in 2006, I went to Ghana. And before I went to Ghana, we had to get a yellow fever shot because the virus that causes yellow fever is endemic to that particular region, but it's not found here. And so because it's not found here, my body was not accustomed or adapted to that particular strain. And so I got the shot, which, of course, created antibodies so I could go there. Now, what happens is whenever people go to an area where they weren't before, they take the bacteria and viruses that are endemic, that are part of your particular system, and they introduce it to a new system. And then the viruses and bacteria that are there, they commingle, and then they mutate, and they form new strains. And those new strains introduce these kinds of diseases and problems that we are plagued with. And so as man moves around, and, you know, even in the animal kingdom, the animals have their habitat. Man comes in and deforestation sets in as we clear out the land. We come in contact with animals who have diseases that don't bother them, or they have strains that don't bother them. And then they get into our system. In fact, they did a study in Virginia where they had beavers that have a strain of bacteria that causes giardiasis. You know, it's a kind of a bacterial infection that causes diarrhea. And what they found was when the temperature was warm, that the beavers would migrate north. And what had happened is people had moved in to that northern region and set up homes, et cetera. And so then when the beavers migrated north, they introduced this strain, and then people and their animals begin to get sick. And this is what happens. There is another thing that people don't think about, and that for our purposes is very, very important, and that is the encroachment of sin. Sin has damaged our environment. Sin has altered the natural state of things. Even I believe the microbes, the bacteria, the viruses, I believe that sin has also caused them to wreak havoc in the environment. And as man moves about, then, of course, we come in contact with this and we have all of these problems that come about because of man's sin. You understand that as God has placed us over his creation, then we are responsible to manage his creation. And when we mismanage God's creation, then the consequences accrue to us. So when we travel to regions and we are insensitive to the environment, we don't maintain those distinctions, those cultures, then, of course, things happen. If you do a careful reading of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, what you'll discover is God created all of the animals, and then God created man, and he says to man, I've grown every tree for you, for food, for you and the animals. So initially, all creation, all the animals that walk, they were all vegetarians, including man. And so we were initially designed to eat vegetables. I almost said grass. Vegetables and fruit. And that was to be our diet. But then you notice that after the flood, in Genesis chapter 8, God says to Noah and his children, he says, okay, I've given you these animals to eat. So after sin's intrusion, man's diet changed. After sin's intrusion, animals, which before were all herbivores, that is, they ate plants, now became carnivores. And see, lions didn't initially eat other animals, right? In fact, when you read Isaiah, you see that there's coming a day when Christ sets up his kingdom. It says the lion will eat a grass like the ox. The lions could eat grass and live, but you put them in a grassy field now, they'll starve to death. That's not in their nature, because their nature has been contaminated by sin. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that all of creation has been suppressed and is under the dominion of man's sin. So anyway, I mean, there's a lot of stuff there that we could talk about that I won't talk about, because this is not really what I want us to talk about. Biblical submission, then, we looked at, and I know you can't see that because I'm looking at that and I can't hardly see that, but it gives those seven types that we've been talking about. We dealt with the authority submission relationship between man and God a couple of three times now. We looked last week at the relationship between government and the governed, because, you know, it was the Independence Day. And today we want to look at the relationship between man and nature, looking again at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. I do make this point, next slide, that the biblical response to authority, I keep coming back to this, trouble comes for us when we violate the limits that God has placed. So we want to be able to have a biblical view of all of life and respond to things the way God has told us to respond. Okay, so let's look at this. Let's look at nature and biblical stewardship. Why does nature matter? Why does nature matter? Now, put Isaiah 24, 1 through 6. We won't actually look at that. In fact, I was going to have Dwight read that, but then I changed to Genesis chapter 2. In Isaiah 24, there is this apocalyptic judgment proclamation. And I didn't do it because in Isaiah 24, in your translation, it probably says the earth, and it talks about judgment on the earth. But I believe that the context suggests, demands, that you don't look at this as the entire earth, but as the land of Israel. because eretz, the word for earth and the word for land, they are the same word. So I believe in Isaiah 24, he's talking about a judgment on Israel, the nation, and God's decree that because they have violated the land, he has cast them off the land. But I don't want to go into all of the exegetical things surrounding that, so we just won't look at that particular passage. But I'll ask the question, why does nature matter? It should, all right? That's the thing. First of all, let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, man is responsible to manage nature for God. You look at this passage here in Genesis chapter 2. At the beginning of the chapter, of course, he gives a summary. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts were finished, and then God rested because he had completed all he was going to do. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, et cetera, because he rested from his creation. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. God is saying here that things were set up, but until man was put in, things just kind of stayed where they were. Then it says, God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, you notice when you look at chapters 1, the beginning here, God spoke, right? And then, in fact, Sunday school this morning, it was a good statement by Brother Dora. He talked about the fact that the Father, he spoke, and then the Son, he acted, and he created what the Father has spoken. God spoke, let light be, and literally light was. The Son created. And so God formed man of the dust of the ground is an interesting statement, because he had initially spoken everything else into creation, but he did not speak man into creation. He crafted man and placed him there as the head of all of his creation. Man is not an animal, right? Man did not descend from animals. Man is a direct result of the created act of God. And then in verse 8, the Lord planted a garden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And, of course, he grew out of the ground, every tree, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we'll skip down to verse 15. It says, then the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden, two words, tend it and keep it. Tend it and keep it. There are just a couple of really interesting, well, they're interesting to me, things here. One is that God placed man there to till the ground. The word avad, it means to work, or to actually, when it comes to people, it means to serve. But when it comes to things, it means to work, to till. But also, it says he put him there not only to avad, but to samer. He put him there to keep the garden. The word keep, it literally means to watch over, to care for. So what God did is he created all of this environment, but then he put man there to care for it. Man has this responsibility to care for that which God has created. And so I think our responsibility to manage what God has given us, what God, the environment that God has placed us in, is very, very important. And I think when we mismanage God's creation, his environment that he's placed us in, then we run into all kinds of trouble. You and I, and the world in which we live, the people that is, we need to take seriously the call of God to manage the creation that he has placed all around us. The second thing that I want us to consider is the fact that sin pollutes the land and brings judgment. Sin pollutes the land and brings judgment. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something here. I want you to look at some verses. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, that's the third book. For those of you who might be new to this, Leviticus 25, I just want you to look at the physical consequences of polluting the land. Leviticus 25, look, it says here, the Lord God, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come to the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow the field, 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in the fruit, but on the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath rest for the land. A Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. A Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyards. What grows of its own accord or your harvest, you shall not reap nor gather grapes of your intended vine. For it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you and for your male and female servants, your hired man and the stranger who dwells within you, for your livestock, etc., etc., etc. All of that shall be for food. God says to them, look. When you go into the land, work in 6 years, let the land rest. Let the land rest. What happens if you don't let the land rest? Well, then you will have defiled the land. And if you defile the land is going to pay you back. In fact, chapter 19, verse 19, he even says, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed. God gave them agricultural mandates to preserve his land. And he said, when you violate this, you're going to pay. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that God kicked the people off the land. Why did he kick them off the land? Because, among other things, is because of their sin. But he says, I'm going to send you off into captivity so that the land can get its rest. In fact, for every Sabbath year that you violate it, you're going to go into captivity for a year so your land can catch up for all the rest that you failed to give it. There is a correlation between the physical environment and our responsibility. Sin pollutes the physical environment. Not only that, you look at Leviticus chapter 18, turn back a little bit here, chapter 18. Now, this whole section deals with all kinds of gross immorality, and we won't read all of that stuff. We'll break in at verse 19, which, of course, we just read. I'm sorry, we're actually looking at Leviticus 18. I'm like, this doesn't look familiar. Okay, Leviticus 18, beginning with verse 19. Okay. Now, hopefully you're not squeamish about these kinds of things, because the scripture, especially the Old Testament, very picturesque. He says, you should not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness. As long as she is in her customary impurity, and when she's having a period, that is, then you don't have relations with her. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. Interesting, you know, they would take their children and they would build these statues to Molech, and they would put the kids out on the outstretched arms, and they would burn their own children. And, of course, what a horrible, horrible thing to do. But then, you know, you think about it today. We don't put our kids on an altar and sacrifice them. But what we can do is we can inject saline into the mother's womb. And the saline, the hypertonic solution, literally pulls the moisture out of the baby, frying them from the inside. That's saline abortion. Or what we can do, we can have a D&E or a DNX, and what you do is you take the baby a little bit out of the womb at a time, and you cut the piece off, and you pull it out, and you cut the piece off, and you pull it out, and you slice it until you've gotten the entire child out. And that's a D&E or a DNX. Or if you really want to get serious and the baby's too big, then what you do is you go in and where is his head first, you push back and you turn around the head so that instead of it sticking out, the feet stick out, and you pull it out all the way until the head is right at the crown. You take a forceps, you pierce the back of the skull, you stick a tube in and you suction the baby's brains out, thereby killing the baby. Then when the head shrinks, you pull the dead fetus out and discard it. Now, that's gross, I know. But see, that's abortion. And Roe v. Wade has made this legal through all 9 months of pregnancy. And the women are saying, it's our bodies, it's our right. We give life. We should be able to decide if we want to grant life or not. No, God grants life. But anyway, we look at the people who sacrifice their children to Molech, but we sacrifice our babies in the name of convenience, in the name of finances, and we say, I can't afford to have a child. I will just take its life. But anyway, I didn't really mean to go into all of it. Well, yeah, I did, but okay. It's one of those things. Verse 22, this is a controversial verse, right? You shall not lie with the male as with the woman. It is an abomination. Unless, you know, you believe in homosexuality, in which case that verse doesn't appear in your Bible, right? Obviously, it's not in there. Because if it's in there, then they would have to read it. And they never see that. So obviously it disappears from the Bible. Maybe you could get a homosexual Bible that doesn't have that in there. I'm not sure. But the word of God says it is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Now listen to me. You think I'm making this up. I'm not. There are people arguing for this very thing right now, the right to mate with animals. He says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Immorality causes the land to convulse. There's a connection between man's immoral behavior and his environment. It's important what we do with nature. He says here, you shall therefore, verse 26, keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. Or what? If people come from another country and they immigrate into this country and they bring these practices, it's okay for them to practice what they've done, right? No, it is not. Every man in every place is under the law of God. Sorry, I got to quit yelling. Verse 27, for all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. You would almost get the idea that God doesn't like that at all. He's angry about that kind of misbehavior. Well, he is. But can't we vote God down? Can't we vote him out? Can't we say, well, we don't want to live under that? Well, we're trying, and that's why we have HIV, you know, and other things. You say, well, Pastor, that's political. That's not political. That's just common sense. I have a friend who is a medical doctor in New York. He's a member of Central Baptist, which is one of the BFA churches. And he and I were talking one day. He says to me, he said, Pastor Smith, he said, listen, he works at a clinic that deals with AIDS patients, HIV, et cetera. He says, the CDC conducted a study because they were trying to find ground zero for HIV infections in this country. He said they tracked it, and ground zero turned out to be a bathhouse in New York State where homosexuals hang out. That's where it came from, in this country. They didn't even blame it on everything else, but it's the judgment of God. Because when you do that which is corrupt and indecent and immoral, then see the bacteria and the viruses, you know, they get into an environment that they heretofore were not known to be and did not function, they mutate and they form all kinds of diseases. Okay, well, that's enough of that. That's decrepit enough, okay? Leviticus 26, last time, last verse I'm going to have you turn to, Leviticus 26, just to make the point that there are also spiritual consequences. Sin pollutes the land spiritually. Leviticus 26, beginning with verse 14. God, in this chapter, he's saying that I'll bless you when you do right. But if you don't do right, you ain't getting a blessing. You're going to get a whipping, in so many words. He says, but, because he's saying if you do all these things, I'll bless you. Verse 14 said, but if you disobey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do even this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron, your earth like bronze. See, there's a geological consequence to disobeying God. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the fruit yield their fruit. And on it goes. We'll cut off right there. But he goes on to say, even after that, if you still are unwilling, I'm going to do more and more and more. There's a consequence. God says, I'm going to judge you as a people for not keeping my commandments, not keeping my statutes. Sin violates the law of God and brings consequences to man. That's the only point I want to make. So then maybe, I mean, we should keep our environment. I mean, are we able to do a good job with our environment? Are we able to just, you know, walk responsibly? Well, we can. We should. However, you know, I was just reading something this week, three fallacies that drive the environmental movement today. There's a push toward saving our environment today, and all things need to be kept in balance. So I don't want you to think that I'm saying that I'm an environmentalist, even a closet environmentalist. I'm a biblicist. And I want us to understand that we have a biblical responsibility, but we can't be crazy. Let me point out three fallacies, okay? The first one I call nervousness. I try to alliterate everything I do. Nervousness. You see that FOMO? I don't know if there is actually a FOMO. There's FOMO, fear of missing out, and people get involved in things because they're afraid they'll miss out. There's FOLO, fear of losing out. So I'm thinking if there's a FOMO and a FOLO, there's probably a FOMO. That's fear of messing up. We don't want to mess up this world that God has given us. And we have a history of doing that. In fact, I wrote a couple of things down. Man has this propensity for destroying his environment. In the 1960s, they noted there was an increase in carbon dioxide, which is, you know, health hazard, right? 1962, Rachel Carson wrote a book called Silent Spring, talking about pesticides and the dangers. And it took them about 10 years to decide to ban DDTs because of all of the birth defects that it was causing. 1965, they decided that auto emissions standards needed to be implemented because all the smog caused by all these cars, 83 million cars on the road at that time, and ain't no telling how many now. And in fact, it seemed like 80 million of them were on I-20 when we were coming in this morning. We couldn't even get here. It took us over an hour to get here. I'm sorry. That's 1968, Paul Ehrlich wrote a book called The Population Bomb, where he says the environmental problems were caused by overpopulation. Now, the world's not overpopulated, okay, number one. But one of the things about that is ever since he came up with that, he wrote that in that book, do you know there's been this push for abortion as a direct result of his writings? 1969, there was a Santa Barbara oil well blowout that spilled over 200,000 gallons of oil into the ocean over the course of 11 days. You know, a little bit after that same year, there was a river in Ohio that all of a sudden, it just burst into flames because of all of the chemicals that have been spilled in it. They say the chemical spill caused the flames to go up to 5 feet in the air. Man has this history of destroying the environment. In July 1978, a reporter named Michael Brown, he raised questions that led to the discovery of long-term dioxin contamination at this canal, the Love Canal, a neighborhood in Niagara Falls. There were up to 21,000 tons of toxic waste being dumped into that canal by a chemical company, the Hooker Chemical Company, from 1952, and it caused a whole bunch of birth defects and abnormalities in children, as well as a number of miscarriages. You might remember in 1979, in March, there was a meltdown at the 3 Mile nuclear facility in Pennsylvania. Caused the evacuation of 140,000 people. It took more than 10 years to clean up that mess. You know, 1988, they began to warn about the ozone depletion, and that's when they started going even more crazy. But in March 1989, the Exxon Valdez tanker, I remember that one, spilled 11 million gallons of oil, killing more than 250,000 birds and covering over 1,300 square miles of ocean with oil, the largest incident or accident in the history of our nation. Man has this history of being irresponsible. So, okay, so then we need to be more conscientious and environmentalists. Oh, but wait, a couple of things. Number one, man can't destroy the planet. Man is not able to destroy this planet. In Genesis 8, God says this, the Lord was pleased with the sacrifice of Noah, and he said to himself, I will never again curse the earth, destroying all living things, even though people's thoughts and actions are bent toward evil from childhood. Folk keep on messing up, but I'm not going to let them destroy the earth. He says, as long as the earth remains, there will be springtime and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night. So man, in spite of our stupidity, in spite of our waywardness, we are not going to be successful in destroying the world because this is God's world. So we, you know, calm down. You don't have to hug a tree. You know, they have a thing out there, save the baby whales. And one of the friends of mine from, I was on a board at a Christ Pregnancy Center, and he had a bumper sticker. It says, save the baby humans. yeah. But of course, you don't see those around. There's no push for that. But we're not going to be able to destroy God's world. But here's the thing, too. Number two, we can't save the planet. It is not in our capacity to save this world. In fact, that was a really important thing. I was talking with the guy who was a Jehovah's Witness. And, you know, they believe that if you do the things that the witnesses say, maybe you'll qualify to be good enough to, you know, when you die, then you go into soul sleep. And then if God judges you worthy, you'll be resurrected to inherit the earth. They love Jesus' statement, the meek will inherit the earth. So they have a vested interest in the earth being preserved. And so I took him to this verse, 2 Peter chapter 3. It says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I'm like, brother, you're not going, this world not going to be here. Man, he was shook by that. Because they thought, well if the world is going to be burned up, what's going to happen? What am I going to be awakened to? And you just need to give your life to Jesus. Because then there's a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness reigns. So Okay, well, anyway, I need to get going. Three fallacies. The first is nervousness, right? The second, there's a New Age thinking, a pantheism, you know, that belief that all of the world is somehow inhabited by these spirits, you know, that God is in nature. And so, you know, like you have, what's that movie? Star Wars. Boy, thank you. Star Wars. You know, you do know that George Lucas, he put the whole Star Wars series together to introduce Zen Buddhism to the world. You're aware of that, right? Okay, well, okay, maybe not. But but anyway, he did. And that whole thinking that the force is all around us and you know, the spiritual elements in creation, somehow you can pull together. See, the people who are into the New Age religion, they think that they can tap into that. Pantheism is God is in everything. But, you know, God is separate from his creation. Colossians 1:16 and 17 talks about the fact that Christ, he created everything. He stands apart from his creation. He's not the same as his creation. And then there's naturalism. There's that thinking that says that there is nothing supernatural, that all that there is all that there is. But see, there's no God. And so if all that there is the earth and the universe, then we have to make sure that we take care of the earth and the universe. And that's why, you know, you have these movies like Armageddon and, you know, Deep Impact and what's that other one about the tomorrow? I forget the one. What's that? The Day After Tomorrow. Yeah, thank you. You know, all of these tragedies, and that's saying to us, listen, we need to take care of the environment, because if we don't, then terrible things are going to happen. We might die. Well, we aren't going to die. The world's not going to be destroyed until Christ destroys the world. We don't have to worry about these kinds of things. God has it all under control. So what is to be our mindset? What's to be our mindset? We ought to think biblically. That's my whole point. My notes I have, perhaps the reason we are commanded to care for the earth is as an illustration of responsibility and stewardship. God placed man over the earth as the crown of his creation. We ought to show care and compassion and responsibility in our relationship with the creation that God has given us. The biblical approach to nature is stewardship. And I want us to just take a couple of minutes in closing to think about stewardship. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 just for a second. Genesis chapter 1. And I want us to just kind of think about five things that we learn about God from creation. Five things that nature teaches us about God. And I want to do this quickly. First, I want you to look at his division of creation. If you just look at the beginning here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. God said, let light be, and light was, and there was light, okay? Literally in the Hebrew it says light was. And God saw the light, it was good, and he divided the light from the darkness. Later on in verse 6, he divided the waters so that he created the air. Later on, he pulled back the waters to let the land appear. God, he divided things into with distinction. God is a God of division. And you know, I think about, you know, God, as God created the air, and as God created the seas, and as God created the land, then what that tells me, that as a responsible manager, I ought not to pollute the air, I ought not to pollute the waters, I ought not to pollute the land. The things that God has created and he separated, and even when you look at the little triad, the little triad of the three things up there, the three circles, when you look at that and you look at how they overlap, you know, there is still a distinction. If man is not responsible to take care of his environment, then he brings havoc not just on himself, but on all of creation. And the more we allow sin to run amok, the more damage we bring. You know, I was driving down the street this past week, and of course, someone wanted to give me a reason to praise the Lord. So they pulled out in front of me, right? I mean, people do that a lot. Down here, they had a list of the 5 cities with the worst drivers. I just knew they were going to mention Atlanta, but Atlanta wasn't on the list. Man, 5 cities much worse than Atlanta. I found that hard to believe, but that's okay. Anyway, she pulled in front of me. You know, I said something kind, like, well, praise the Lord. But then she rolled the window down and she threw her trash out on the ground. And I'm like, oh. Now, I mean, maybe stuff like that doesn't bother you. I'm like, seriously? Seriously? I mean, come on. In the first place, it says more about you than it does about the ground. But that's okay. Still, why can't you care enough about your environment to keep that mess in your car? Say, well, did you say something? Man, please. I rolled my window down. She might have rolled her down and pulled out a Uzi. I don't know. Okay. What they say, a living dog is better than a dead lion. I'm not trying to know. See, I would just be highly upset with my window up. But you remember those commercials where people be driving down the expressway and they throw the trash on the ground and then you see the Indian and you see the tear on his eye because he cares about his creation. That ought to be us. We ought to care about the creation that God has placed us over and that God has called us to be stewards and managers and carers of. It ought to matter to us. Listen, I have one of the former leaders at our church. He used to teach his grandson. He would say, listen, if God gives you something, you ought to take care of it. Now, I went to that brother's house. He left his garage door up. I walked in, man, his garage so clean, you get off the ground, off the floor. I mean, this is just ridiculous. I mean, you know, the people are like that meticulous. I mean, it's a good thing, but I mean, my garage don't look like that. I'm sorry. But that's the mindset. You ought to care for the stuff that God has given you. You listen, your home ought not to be all run down, because it reflects the God that you serve. Listen, my wife, she's always on me about my car. Because I don't think a week goes by that she doesn't wash her car. You know, I wash mine when, you know, I can't stand it anymore. She's like, seriously, you ought to take care of the stuff that God gives you. And I agree with that. I'm going to hear about it the rest of the day, right? And I should, because she's right about that. Well, anyway, we ought to manage that which God has given us. That's my only point. We'll skip Romans 8:19-22 for the sake of time. Go on to the one after that one. Yeah, that. Thank you. Secondly, we learn about God's dominion, right? I mean, that's kind of an obvious one. God created everything, so we don't really have to say a lot about that. But look at the diversity that God has. You know, you look down at verse 11 and the grass, the herbs, the seed, the fruit trees. You think of all the varieties of fish. God is a God of diversity. Do you know, I read this week, past, that in Georgia, I saw a beetle on my window. And, you know, I'm weird like that, but I looked at the beetle. I didn't squish him because he was on the outside. Like, you stay out there. You come in here, you forfeit your life. But you're out there, you're good. But you know, I read there are over 160 different kinds of beetle in the state of Georgia. Do you know that there are over 30,000 different types of beetles in the United States? 30,000. And then it says there are over 350,000 species of beetles in the world. That's a lot of beetles. You know, that's just one little species. God is a God of diversity. As far as I know, I mean, I haven't done a lot of research on this, but as far as I know, there's never been a group of Beatles that went to other Beatles and say, listen, I'm better than you. No, I never read of that. No Beatles, they don't have a condo for high-end Beatles and low-end Beatles. There's no distinction. They are able to just get along. But the crown of God's creation, we have all these distinctions and problems. But we're all one. God is a God of great diversity, and I like that. Sameness is boring. But God made me different from you. God made you different from your neighbor. And like they say, if two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary. God is a God of great variety and diversity. Not only that, he's a God of dependability. God sustains his creation. You know, I read about a couple who were planning their wedding. And what they did is they looked in the almanac and they plotted out the date and the time that the sun would come up. They had all the people gathered together in the dark. They had an outdoor wedding. And they told the preacher, listen, at such and such a time, we'll make up one, like 6:18, we want you to pronounce us husband and wife. And at 6:18, he said, I now pronounce you a husband and wife. And the sun came up on the wedding. And everybody went, oh, how could they do that? They could do that because there is behind all of creation a dependable God who holds all things together by the word of his power, and he keeps everything operating just as it should. You know, when you go out and you look at creation, you learn a lot about God and about his majesty. Psalm 8 says, the heavens what? Oh, excuse me, Psalm 19. They declare the glory of God. The earth demonstrates it, shouts out his handiwork. You know, one of the reasons that, you know, we ought to take our kids out and see nature is so that they can learn about the awesomeness of God. You know, you have these kids and all they see is asphalt and brick and mortar and video games. They don't learn anything about God. But, you know, I was talking to a lady and she had her granddaughter and she said, you know, I take my granddaughter out and I say, hey, look at that beautiful flower that God created. Look at that beautiful sunrise that God created. And, you know, she just kind of points out everything. She came to me one day. She said, my granddaughter, she came to me and she said, Grandma, look at this beautiful thing that God created. Picked it up. The heavens declare the glory of God. You can learn a lot about God just by looking at his creation. In fact, you know, scripture says in 2 Chronicles, Solomon, he wrote all these songs, and his songs were 1,005. And it says he talked about trees and about birds and animals. Solomon was an astute observer of nature. And as he observed nature, he's able to talk with skill and accuracy about the principles of how to live your life. Because nature teaches us a great deal about God. We ought to be observers of nature so that we can be accurate in our understanding of who God is. And then this third thing that we learn, you know, you can't read chapter 1 without hearing all the time that God says it was good. God looked at it and he said, ah, that's good. That's good, right? You know how it is. You do a project, woodworking or something, and you get the measuring, and you know your wife naysays and say you can't do it, and you determine that you're gonna do it, and you keep working at it. You measure, you say, yep, that's it, and you cut. You know, I was putting some crown molding around my living room and down the stairs, and I had to buy the wood and had the oak, and then I had to stain it the color to match the wallpaper that she wanted me to hang, and then I had to take my saw and cut it at the right angle and fit it together and say, oh yeah, that's good. That boy, that's perfect. And you know, you just measure and you hang it, and then you sit back, you say, nah, yeah, that's good stuff. Right? That's what God did with his creation. He said when he got done, it's very good. God delights in his creation. Now just think, what kind of thoughts go through the mind of a God who delighted in his creation to see man trashing his creation? I mean, he already knows that man is wayward and wicked, but still, what he created was beautiful. And if the God, see, here's the point of recognizing these five things about God. If God is like that toward his creation, then, you know, I'm made in the image of God. I need to think like that about God's creation. I need to care about his creation, and I need to be precise. I need to separate out things as they should. I need to preside over. I need to plant different kinds of flowers. You know, you have your seasonals, your annuals, your perennials, and you put them out there. You let them bloom when they're supposed to. You know, you craft it so that you can make a statement about the glory of God. And then you water it. You know, you don't say, well, I'll let God water. If it rains, he'll get some. You don't water the stuff. Take care of that which God's given you. Anyway, I'm sorry. Let me just go on. Let's wrap this up. Let me give you three factors that we glean from our stewardship of nature. Three factors we glean from our stewardship of nature. Number one is maintenance. That is, we ought to care for the stuff that God has given us. Now I put this verse up. I don't want to hurt your feelings. But 1 Chronicles chapter 4, I want you to think about this. It said, the sons of Simeon, they went to the entrance of Gedor, as far as the east side of the valley, to seek pasture for their flocks. It said, they found rich, good pasture, and the land was broad and quiet and peaceful. Why? Because some Hamites formerly lived there. Who were the Hamites? Hamites are descendants of Ham. You know, they're your peeps, right? Hamites had a reputation for taking care of stuff. And when the Hamites got their hands on the land was peaceful and undisturbed. It was well kept, and the pasture was lush and green. They took care of stuff. I don't know if something got lost during the middle passage and we got over here. But somehow, the traditions of the Hamites got lost. And, you know, we aren't always as careful to take care of our stuff. I need to think like God. If I'm a steward and God has entrusted me with the care of his stuff, then I need to take responsibility for it. And I need to make sure that I care for it. Secondly is instruction. I can learn a lot. As I mentioned about Solomon, I can learn a lot from creation. I put Proverbs 6:6 through 8 up. He says, take a lesson from the ants, you lazy bones. Learn from their ways and be wise. Even though they have no prince, governor, or ruler to make them work, they labor hard all summer gathering food for the winter. Somehow, those ants know what to do. You can learn a lot from ants. You know, you sitting there in front of, I'm sorry, I ain't going to go there. I almost said the idiot box, but I'm not going to, you know, getting your thumb exercise. Yeah. But anyway, I'm sorry. The third thing is deference. Now, what do I mean by that? That is, instead of thinking only about me and how it affects me, I need to scale back my feelings for the sake of other people. And so I want to end with just this thought from the book of Jonah chapter 4. Now get the picture. God calls Jonah to go to the Ninevites and pronounce judgment against them. Now Jonah, he knows God. He knows the character of God. He knows now if God wants me to go warn them, it's because God's looking for a way to draw them away from their sin so he can forgive them. You know, God, he just like that. He just forgive people, you know. And Jonah's bummed out because he doesn't like the Ninevites. They don't deserve forgiveness, as if he did, right? And so he doesn't want to go. He goes in the opposite direction, and God has to send him by whalegram back to Nineveh. And when he gets there and he begins to pronounce judgment, Nineveh's going to be overthrown, right? Everybody repented. I mean, the king all the way down to the animals. I mean, everybody repented. Put on sackcloth. And so the scripture says God relented. He turned from his fierce anger. And he did not do what he said he would do. God's anger cooled down and Jonah's temperature went up. He's mad. See, this is why I didn't want to come over here, because I know you. You're a forgiving God. So he decides, okay, I'm going to see what's going to happen. He goes out on a hill. He sits there just to see if the city's going to be destroyed like God told him he was going to do. And, of course, it's hot. He's sweating. And so in his mercy, God causes a plant to just grow up right over Jonah's head to shield him from the sun. And scripture says Jonah, he was happy. Yes, this is comfortable. And then the very next day, God appointed a worm. The worm bit into that plant, and that thing shriveled up. And next thing you know, the temperature of the day went up some more. And Jonah started sweating even more. And Jonah, with his attitude, take my life, Lord. I'm done. I'm not going to ask for parallels in your life and my life. But I like this statement. God says, you feel sorry about the plant. See, there are people today who, I mean, they'll hug the tree and they are all bent out of shape about creation. But I want to tell you this. God cares a lot more about people than he does about creation. He's not saying don't care about creation. But I ought not to let my concern about my creation cause me to be angry and dismissive of people. Now, having said that, I mean, now, there are times, you know, when I lived in Michigan, there were people who they were parking a parking lot over here. And in order to get where they wanted to go, they could go out to the street and around through the light and get to where they wanted to go. But what they decided to do is when they parked, they would just drive up and across my grass and onto down my driveway into the street. And I have tire marks all over my grass. And I felt a certain way about that. You know, because, I mean, I spent time and money and energy taking care of that grass. And I wasn't feeling too good about the people who didn't care about my grass. So now I'm not saying that it doesn't matter what people do. Now, I will say that you ought to care enough about your stuff and other people's stuff to make sure that you don't trash their stuff. Just common consideration. You ought to care about the whole environment. You ought to care about the whole community, not just your little patch, right? You want your stuff to look good, and you want your neighbor's stuff to look good. In fact, you want all the property values to be up, right? So, I mean, you know, it's just one of those things. But if my insistence that, don't you touch my grass, get off my grass, you yelling at these kids, they don't see Christ in you. Because you're more concerned about that grass than about their souls. And about their life. See, I mean, we got to keep it in balance. Do you know, someone pointed out that when God created the heavens, he described all of it, the whole universe, he described it in five words. He says, he made the stars also. That's all. That's all he said about all that stuff out there that everybody's so preoccupied with. God's concern is not so much for all those stars out there in the Milky Way, and the other ones. His concern is about the people in here. And that ought to be my concern as well. I ought not to let my desire to make sure that I take care of my environment keep me from caring more about people, because God cares a great deal about them. God did not send his son to rescue a tree. Christ did not die for Any of those, I was going to name some plants, and then they all went out of my mind. Begonias or any of those other things that you plant in your yard, God sent his son to redeem people. In fact, I read a story in 1927. There was a man named Asibi, a West African native, and he came down with yellow fever, which was ravaging the land and killing a lot of people. But unlike so many others, Asibi did not die because his system had conquered the disease and he had developed antibodies. Then what they did, the doctors took his blood and they used his blood to develop a vaccine. And out of that vaccine, the one that I got when I went to Ghana, that vaccine all ties back every person that's ever been vaccinated about against yellow fever can trace back their immunity to a CB. And that's significant to me because I put this statement down. One man's blood has saved the lives of millions of people.
Thank you, Lord.
That's what Jesus did.
Thank you, Lord.
His blood covered all of us. His blood is sufficient to take away all of our sin, all of the times that we were not what we should have been, where we should have been, or doing what we should have been doing, all the time that we caused harm and not help in this environment. The blood of Jesus Christ took away all of our sin. So I can walk as a steward. I can live as a steward. I can care as a steward because Jesus Christ has given me God's perspective on everything in life. I want to be like Jesus in all that I do. And I want to care about his creation of his world. Father, thank you again for this day. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Father, that you have placed us in your world. The scripture says, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's. And Father, we see ourselves correctly as stewards who care for and manage that which comes from you. And because it comes from you, Father, we want to take good care of it. We want to be responsible in how we manage. We want to be responsible in how we treat the air. We don't want to pollute the air. Of course, that says a lot about whether or not we should ever light up a cigarette. We ought not to pollute the waters and dumping our waste into it. Father, we ought not to pollute the land, either by not cultivating it and allowing weeds to grow over, or whether or not we just throw things as trash out and drive off, not caring it's somebody else's fault. Father, deliver us from insensitivity. Cause us to be people who care, and cause us to be grateful that we serve a God who cares, and one who sent his son to deliver us from all evil, that we might walk before him in a responsible way. I pray again, Father, as I always do, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that cannot say in all honesty that they are rightly related to you, because they've never bowed the knee to your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask that today might be the day that, Father, they will see that your creation, your delight in your creation extends to them as well. You want them to be saved from their sin and the pollution that is brought to their own souls, that they might be saved and brought into the glorious liberty that you have for us. Thank you for Jesus, and thank you for your love. Help us to walk in it. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.